a summary of the teaching of Romans chapter 12 and 1 Corinthians 12 and perhaps even Ephesians 2. As believers, we're joined to him spiritually and mystically and really, and then the moment that we are born again and joined to Christ, we're joined to the Father and the Spirit, and we likewise are spiritually and vitally and truly joined to other true believers. Which is what the reason we read that as part of our liturgy is that's what we're looking at in the life of Paul sending a letter to Timothy. Our sermon passage this morning will be in 1 Timothy chapter 1. And it's an introductory sermon. So the sermon text itself is verses 1 and 2. I'm going to read 1 through 7 for a little bit of context just to show us some things. Because it's an introductory sermon, after we read through the text and pray, my desire is first to give a big picture view of what's going on, kind of the macro view, and then to send it down to look at some of the particulars of verses 1 and 2. And you really need to do that when you begin a new series in a book study. Okay, I'm getting the high sign. People like this one better than the other one. I'm resisting the thing on my... I don't know why. Maybe I should get it. I have a scruple against that thing. I shouldn't. Just technology. Okay. So, 1 Timothy, verse 1. Hear the holy word of our holy God. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, according to the commandment of God, our Savior, and of Christ Jesus, who is our hope, to Timothy, my true child, in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord, as I urged you upon my departure for Macedonia, remain at Ephesus, so that you may instruct certain men not to teach strange doctrines, nor to pay attention to myths and endless genealogies, which give rise to mere speculation rather than furthering the administration of God, which is by faith. But the goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart, and a good conscience, and a sincere faith. For some men straying from these things have turned aside to fruitless discussion, wanting to be teachers of the law, even though they do not understand either what they are saying or the matters about which they make confident assertions. Amen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, you are our Father. Christ Jesus, your beloved Son, is our blessed and beloved Savior. We know these things because you have caused us to be born again. You have given us the principle of new life. And now we're joined to you. And Lord, you are in us. And I pray that your life, Lord Jesus Christ, in me would be evident in the preaching of your word, both in the content, even in the manner, Lord, that it would be pleasing and honorable to you, and edifying to your people, Lord. We pray for all of us as believers in Jesus that we would be built up into your glorious name. And if there's anyone here that is not yet a believer, that today would be the day, Lord God, that they would come to know you as their Savior, and they would be transferred from the kingdom of darkness even into the kingdom of light, the kingdom of Christ. Glorify your name in all the earth, we pray in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. So I mentioned this is a new book series. This is the first sermon in a particular series on the book of 1 Timothy. It's always helpful when you study a book, in my opinion, whether you're looking at doing a personal Bible study on your own, or coming into a new sermon series like this, to, and this is especially so true what I'm about to say, to read through the whole book in one setting. And that's especially true, as I say, coming to a New Testament book. Perhaps not like a book like Isaiah Jeremiah or something like that, although I would still do it. When you come to a New Testament epistle, particularly like this, epistle is a fancy word which means letter. When you come here, particularly on the first sermon, not now, later, read through the whole book. And so read it as if it was a letter written to you by an individual to another individual, because of the very simple reason It's a private letter sent from Paul to Timothy. Would I argue that the Holy Spirit intends this to be placed for the usefulness of the church? Yes, he puts it within the canon of Scripture. However, when I say, before we start to look at the trees within the forest, it's always a good idea to look at the forest, to look at the whole book, and because that's how it's written. That's how you would read a real letter. No one would get a letter from your father, let's say. Let's say you loved your dad and you were living, I don't know, in Sheboygan. And your father sends you a letter to Sheboygan. No one would read it the way oftentimes we read some Bible. I'm going to read line 1 and 2 of dad's letter. I'll put it away and pick up the rest of the letter next week. No, how would you read it? You'd read straight through. Now let's just say it was directions from your loving and wise father on something important. You'd save that letter. My father is no longer alive, but when I moved to Florida, he would send me a letter every week, a typed out letter every week. Well, I saved all those letters. I put them in a gigantic binder. And so if the person's important to you, the subject matter is important to you, you read through them, and then what you do is you read, reread, study, particularly if it's something important. So that's what I want to do here today, is kind of give a big picture view first of what the book of 1 Timothy is all about, and then we're going to descend down and unpack some of the things that we find in verses 1 and 2. And I would just commend this to you. If you think, well, boy, read a whole book all at once. I timed myself the other day reading the book of 1 Timothy. You have what? How many chapters? 6 chapters. And they're not lengthy chapters. I mean, chapter 2 is a short chapter. So it takes essentially 15 to 20 minutes seeing how fast you read. Again, we're not reading it to understand every particular truth in it. We're just reading it one time through and then later coming back to look at the trees within the forest. Do you have 15 to 20 minutes in a day to read one book of God's Word? Of course. We spend gobs of time on the internet. We clearly have that much time. So that's the methodology. We're going to do that. So the big picture subject, the main subject of the book of 1 Timothy is it's on establishing order within the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And when I say church, I'm not talking about any particular denomination of churches or non-denomination of churches, which is essentially a denomination, but I don't want to get too far afield. So I'm not talking about any particular church when I say on the government or the establishment of the government of Christ's church. I mean church in a generic sense, which I'll kind of explain as we go on. The fancy word for the study of the church, which is what this book is all about, is ecclesiology. So it's a compound word, logos, eulogy, good words, ecclesiology, words on the church. Ecclesia is the church, logos is words or study of. So this book is a study on the doctrine of the church. Doctrine's not a bad word, it just means teaching, whether it's true teaching or according to the Bible or false teaching. So this is a letter on the doctrine, God's doctrine of the church. But it's establishing government in the church, authority, rule, that kind of thing within the church. Now, as I say that, it's important for us to acknowledge, looking at 1 Timothy being on the subject of the church, the doctrine of the church is not the doctrine of salvation. Let me say that again. The doctrine of the church, ecclesiology, a right understanding of the government of the church, polity would be another word for it, that is not the same thing as the gospel of grace, the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, the gospel of salvation. They are two distinct things. They're related to one another. One serves the other, but they are not the same thing. So, if we err on the doctrine of the church, if we get our understanding of how the church should be governed wrongly, if we get it wrong, it's not the same thing as getting the gospel of salvation wrong. You can err on how the church should be structured and how it should be prospered. But if you get the gospel of the cross right, if your hope in life and death is only in Christ, if you beat your breast and say, "Thou Son of David, have mercy on me, Jesus," and you truly believe in him, which is what one man calls the gospel of justification by faith alone in Christ alone, that's the gospel. If you get church government wrong, but the gospel right, What is your state before God? You're loved by God. You're his son. You're his daughter. Christ prays for you. The Holy Spirit indwells you. You're on your way to heaven. Now, would you have a secondary thing or tertiary thing wrong? Yes. But if you have the main thing, the gospel right, you're a believer and you're forgiven and you're loved and you're on your way to heaven. All that to say this. You don't have to be a Bible-believing Christian too long when you figure out something. It's kind of a little bit, to me, depressing when I left Catholicism for Protestantism. And Catholicism is not monolithic either. They just have the guys that they are. It seems as if Protestants differ on everything, all over the lot. And depending how much that thing is important to us, we tend to be vehement in our division with other brothers and sisters. I'm saying that to say this. We are coming to subjects within the letter of 1 Timothy where true believers, true brothers and sisters, true lovers of Jesus are going to differ on these things. No, I think it's Episcopal government. No, I think it's Congregational government. No, I think it's a Presbyterian government. And all of the other things that spread off from those things. And we differ. But we're true brothers and sisters in Jesus because we love the same gospel. Does that make sense? So these things are here because God places them here, but it's not the gospel. I would place this as a secondary or a tertiary thing. So if you differ with a brother, I'm obviously a Presbyterian. I think the church should be governed by a plurality of elders. I have a friend who's an Episcopalian. He's convinced it's the Episcopoi, the bishops should run the show. And does he love Jesus? Yes. Is he my brother in Jesus? Yes. Where are we both going? To the perfect church. And when we leave here, and we leave our Congregationalism or our Presbyterianism or our Episcopalianism, when we leave here as true believers, and we enter into the church above, the church victorious, we're not going to have any more debates on these things. I'm not entering into this sermon series to be polemical. That is to say, let's win arguments on church government. That's not what this is here for. This is here to make us love Christ more, to be more serviceable to the Lord Jesus Christ, more useful. And because God means us to understand how he wants his church to be governed. So though it's a secondary doctrine, the government of Christ's church, it's still the truth of God's word. The Bible says in Romans and Corinthians, these things are written for our what? For our instruction. And so when you come here and you think, well, if it's not the gospel, I don't want to study it. Well, he placed lots of things in the Bible in addition to the gospel. And this is one of them. How God wants his church to be governed. I want you to think of that. We usually don't think government's kind of pizzazzy. I suppose it might not be too pizzazzy. Imagine the God who creates and purchases his church, he actually then takes time out to say, this is how I want my church to be governed my way. The audacity. Our flesh, even as true believers, we still have the flesh, do we not? Does our flesh agree with government or authority over us? No. I have little grandsons. You try to hold their hand, they smack your hand away. Don't hold my hand. I don't want your little government over me. Our flesh is like that. But God is telling us, the church that I purchase is the church that I govern. This letter is an expression of the sovereignty of God. It's a fancy word that means he's Lord. We call Jesus our what? Our Savior and our what? He is our Lord. That means he's our master. Jesus says in Luke chapter 6, why do you call me Lord and do not what? Do what I say on all manner of things. People think, well, you know, on the last day, people are going to hear, depart from me, you fornicator, depart from me, you adulterer, depart from me, you homosexual offender, depart from me, all of you, manner of things. Oh, beloved, Jesus tells a parable in Matthew chapter 7 of the wise builder and the foolish builder. Both people say, oh yeah, love Jesus, love him, totally love Jesus. Yep, amen to the gospel, amen. But one shows that they believe, how? By building their life upon the commands of Jesus, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. And the foolish builder shows that they're just nominal. That just means words only. Oh yeah, I totally love Jesus. But will you obey him even on these things? Not really. Not really. And then what will happen to the foolish builder that shows that they are truly an unbeliever on the last day? Depart from me, you work of iniquity. I never knew you. Why did you call me Lord? You have no intention of doing what I'm saying. So God has placed this within the canon, the rule of his word. He wants us to understand it, to acknowledge it, to love it, and then to do what? There's a Hebrew word, shema. It means hear. And it means hear and obey. This is here for us to acknowledge, understand, love, and obey. God's government in God's house, among God's people, with God's law, with God's gospel, for God's glory. That's what this is here for. So the overarching truth of the book of 1 Corinthians is his government of his church. I may have mentioned it. I had a lot of coffee this morning. The Greek word for church is, the one that is normally translated church is ekklesia. And the word ekklesia, again, is a compound word. It means called out ones. And what have we been called out from? You know Colossians 1:13. We have been called out from the kingdom of darkness, the kingdom of sin, the kingdom of Satan, and we have been called to the kingdom of the beloved, the kingdom of life in Jesus Christ, the kingdom of light in Jesus Christ. Think of 2 Corinthians chapter 6, 14 through 18, right? He says, come out from among them and be ye what? Separate. So the church of Jesus, again, not a particular denomination of Christians, but the church are those individual people that have been called out of their sins to the Lord Jesus Christ and then gathered together. So the word synagogue is transliterated in the Greek. It's a Hebrew word. Transliterated just means written out like it would sound. It means gathered together. Called out, gathered together. That's the church. And so when we're talking about the government of the church, think of the idea of a congregation or an assembly or a group. That's the church. And it's a group of believers along with their children. I'm not, again, arguing here for a particular form of that, but we're just looking at the notion of God is governing this group of believers that has gathered together with their children for fundamentally, why are we here? To worship God. Christians, we are created to worship, we are redeemed in Jesus Christ to worship, and we gather from Lord's Day to Lord's Day, week in to week out to worship, and we're going to go from the Christian Sabbath to what? What's heaven? Hebrews 3 and 4. What's heaven? Heaven is eternal Sabbath. It's the eternal state of worship. How is that going to look? I don't know, but it's going to be awesome. So it's a collection of believers in Jesus that have been gathered together for religious worship, for religious instruction, for religious service. And God's governing it. God says, this is how I want to be worshipped. This is how I want to be served in my church. That's what's going on. And so think of a church that way. And what brings us to Christ is obviously the gospel. And I call it the gospel of the cross. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 2:2, I have it a little plaque in my office. He doesn't want to know anything except the cross of Jesus. It's figurative of that atoning sacrifice. We are all what? We're sinners. And Jesus is that atoning sacrifice. So for our lying, our fornicating, our blasphemy, our thieving, our stealing, all of those kind of things, the wages of every sin is what in the Bible? Death. So that's, the cross is about Christ taking what we owe and us receiving mercy. As Paul says, the grace and mercy and peace, that's bound up in the cross. The grace of God, the gift of God is Christ. The mercy of God bound up in the blood of the Lamb. We have now peace with God because of this. So the church is built up by the effectual application of the gospel. Fancy word for meaning that the person believes. The Holy Spirit then takes out your stony heart, gives you eyes of a heart of flesh, gives you the ability to believe. And the moment you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you're joined to him, and God builds his church up with the proclamation of the gospel, one saved sinner at a time. That's what God is governing here. That's the main subject of this particular letter. Now, when we come here to the government, and I just want to get the idea of government or authority over a group of persons. I mentioned earlier that I believe that our flesh, even as true believers, chafes or recoils against authority over us. And I mean authority. I'm just going to say this. Authority or government is not seen when we agree with the authority or the government, our submission to it. Our submission to divine or lawful government over any form of divine or lawful government is fundamentally seen when we disagree with that authority. There's a text which a man wanted me to preach at his wedding. What's the night before the wedding? You have the practice run, the dry run, the rehearsal. So I remember I pitched out his text on the rehearsal, and he said, "I think I picked the wrong text. Use another one for the next day." I said, "Too late. It took me 15 hours to come up with that homily." And it was, "Wives, submit to your husband." I thought he was crazy for choosing that one. So I threw in there, and "Husbands, love your wife as Christ loves the church," to kind of even it off. But you see, that's the thing. So every wife, "You know, honey bunch, I'll totally submit to you, honey, as long as I totally agree with you." That's not submission. So God has government over us when we disagree with the direction that God would like us to go. He has these human governors over three forms of societies. There are three general forms of societies in the world, and all of them are subsets of those societies. But I just want us to understand, when we're talking about God's divine government, he runs the show in our life, and he does it through what I would say ministers or servants, not specifically ministers in all cases, but some kind of agent. And so the first basic form of society that God says, "Look, I created it and I governed it," is the human family. And the basic elements of the human family, the husband, who is a man, and the wife, who is not a man, but a woman. Everybody okay with that? And then God governs that. He says how he wants that to advance. And then in God's providence, if God makes the man and the woman a father and a mother, he gives them children. And God governs that family unit for his glory and for the good of the family and for the good of larger societies. And then the other two forms of societies are the state. God governs civil society. In the Old Testament epoch, it was more precise among the people of God because they were theocratic. I would argue the New Testament epoch is not a theocratic epoch. God still governs human society. Romans 13, verses 1 through 10, maybe, 1 Peter chapter 2. God has human society. God does not want anarchy in America. He has rulers. We are supposed to pray for this president. If you didn't vote for this president, you still are required to pray for this president. If you didn't vote for the last president, you're required to pray for the last president, because God put them both on there for his own purposes. In the other society that God governs is what we're looking at here. The church is called the family of God upon the earth and the kingdom of God upon the earth. And families and kingdoms have government. Would anarchy be a good thing? Have you ever been around people that are acting like little mini anarchists? You see, people did it last year. They'd be rioting and stuff like that. It would be chaos. And I remember a person got himself in a pickle. And I remember saying to my son, that kid's father did wrong to his 17 or 18-year-old boy. What he should have said is, "You have no business being around a bunch of people that are mini anarchists running around like there's no government," because what's going to happen? When there's no government in the family, when there's no government in the state, when there's no government in the church, what happens? Chaos happens. Sin flourishes. And so when we're looking at this book, albeit in a big picture view, and you're thinking, how pizzazzy is government of God? It's necessary, and it's good. And it's good. So that's the main doctrine as being espoused in this. The second doctrine that's being taught here, and it's a subset of this, is Paul has been inspired by God the Holy Spirit. He actually has three letters on this, but this one certainly, to address the life in the work of the minister or the life in the work of the pastor as a governor over God's church. So this letter is God's government over God's governor in the church. You know what buyer's remorse is? You go buy something, and like later you leave and think, oh man, why did I do that? I shouldn't have done that. Well, I've been working through the book of 1 Timothy, and so you get here. Okay, this is God governing what the work of a minister is so he can govern the church. It's a little bit dicey for me because of what I am doing. It references me. I am having seller's remorse. So originally I thought, this is going to be an awesome book to preach through. Awesome. Oh, this is about people like me governing the church. Why would I have seller's remorse? Remember what I said, our flesh doesn't really like authority? There are going to be things that I say here that you could be thinking, oh, what a cheap way, Pastor, to slip your little slippity slip in there so you can correct us because you're mad at us about some little thing. I hope I don't slip some little slippity slip in here. But this is directed to the pastor. I'm going to reference two amazing men that were used by God for the Protestant Reformation. I hope everyone is familiar with the name William Tyndale. Born late 1400s, died mid-1500s. William Tyndale. If you have an English Bible on your lap, when you go to heaven, you can thank William Tyndale. I think he was used mightily by God to give us an English Bible. He said this book, 1 Timothy, is, and I'm going to quote it here, it is helping bishops govern the church. The word bishop is episkopoi. It means overseer. Maybe as we get into the body of this sermon series, I'm going to argue presbyteroi, elder, and episkopoi are the same thing. But be that as it may, it's for the government of the pastor. Martin Luther, and we who are Protestants, everyone in this church, when we get to heaven, we can thank Martin Luther for freeing the gospel of the cross, the gospel of grace, from the bondage and the tyranny of the Roman Catholic Church that preaches no true gospel. Trusting partly in Jesus and trusting partly in yourself is the Galatian heresy, and you're not going to go to heaven. Paul says in Romans chapter 11, you add one of your good works to the grace of God in Christ. What do you do to grace? You destroy it. So the debate of Protestantism with Roman Catholicism is not secondary or tertiary. It's primary. It's on the essence of the gospel. God used Martin Luther to break the bonds of that. Martin Luther came here just like Tyndale and said, this book is about the government of bishops in the church, to govern the church, and he says, and of all ecclesiastical orders. So that's what we're looking at here, even though I do have a tinge of seller's remorse. Beloved, I want you to think of this as we're thinking of government, authority in the church. All of us, I'm speaking to a room of lovers of Jesus Christ, all men, women, boys, and girls, we're under authority. When we're in the home, we think, I can't wait to grow up so I don't have to be what? Under the authority of mom and dad. And then you move out, and what do you find? You join the military. I'm going to join the military so I don't have to be under the authority of mom and dad. That's an amazing thing to do. And you're going to find out that you have gobs of people that are in authority over you. So this isn't a male-female thing, a young-old thing. It's not station-specific. All of us, as human beings, have been created by God to be in some kind of realm in which there is an authority structure. Growing up in the home that I grew up in a very patriarchal home. My dad was devoted and loved my mom. My mom was devoted and loved my dad. And I knew the authority structure. I was low man on the totem pole. It was dad, mom, and then us kids were down at Mariana's Trench. We had no say, and they ran the show. That's how it worked. When we think of this, this is all by God's design. It's for his glory and for our good. And what Paul is going to teach Timothy and what we need to learn, all of us exist in these things. We may be the leader in one sphere. but we may be the person who's being led in another sphere. You may hold a position that I would use the term, you're in a position of superiority. You're the leader in one particular realm. But in another particular realm, you're a subordinate. You have to be led by another. We all do that. I mentioned this before. I'm the pastor. So if my mom came to church, she joined the church, I would never tell this to my mom. I would be her superior because I'm her minister. But she's always in the relationship of mother to son and son to mother. She's my superior because she's my mother. We all exist here. So when we're looking at this book and we think, well, it's about the government of pastors, I'm not a pastor, why would I even be interested? Well, the first part of the answer is God put it here, and we all need to hear the kind of principle lessons that God teaches us in this particular book. The book of 1 Timothy is referred to as a pastoral epistle. Have you ever heard that letter, that word, that phrase, pastoral epistle? Epistle is a letter. So the pastorals are 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and the book of Titus. Timothy is the pastor at Ephesus, verse 3. Where is Titus the pastor of? Crete. I think Titus chapter 1, verses 3, 4, 5, something like that. And what do people say about Cretans? Cretan became a byword for a dullard, I think. I think it said they're stupid, lazy people or creatures. And so that's where God plants a church, among stupid, lazy creatures. And he raises up a glorious holy bride from such people. And then God sends Timothy to Ephesus. If you know your Bible, I think it's Acts chapter 14. Paul comes preaching in Ephesus. And what happens in Ephesus? They lose their minds. And they scream, "Great is Artemis! Great is Artemis! Down with this Jesus! Great is Artemis!" That's where, and they riot and they want to kill the Apostle Paul. That's where God says, "Timothy, you go be a pastor there." So when men think they're being called into the pastorate, usually what they want, okay, I wanted to, being from New England, I didn't want to go back to New England to shovel snow. Send me to North Carolina, where they have like, there was a church where it was in, Opie and Andy, in Mayberry. There's a real church in Mayberry. I wanted that church. For God's glory, of course. Send me where the seasons are beautiful and everything. That's not how it works. God says, I want you to go to the Isle of Crete. Crete, what's in Crete? My people are in Crete. I want you to go back to Ephesus. Didn't they almost kill the Apostle Paul there? Yes, perfect place to plant a church. So pastoral letters are God's Holy Spirit-inspired instructions for how God wants his minister to minister. Now, some of us are familiar with the book of Revelation, chapter 2 and chapter 3. These are the seven letters of the risen Lord Jesus Christ. And I'm going to use a phrase. The risen Jesus sends seven letters to what entity or recipient does he send those letters? It's important for what we're looking at here. It's called angel. To the seven angels of the seven churches in Asia Minor, right? Revelation 2 and 3. So the word angel in Hebrew is malak. The word angel in Greek is angelos. And what do they mean? It means messenger. Most Reformed commentators, I'm one of them, think that those letters are not written to a spirit of the particular church. It's the angelos, it's the malek, it's the messenger. Who is the messenger of the church at Ephesus? The messenger of the church at Ephesus is Timothy. And there are many commentators that think Timothy is the one that received that letter in Revelation chapter 2 from the risen Lord Jesus Christ. And so this is God's direction and government over such people. Now, we have a direction from the Apostle Paul to Pastor Timothy. Apostle Paul, an apostle is what I would reference as an extraordinary church officer. It's a general phrase. Extraordinary church officer. That's first a general definition of an apostle. They're immediately inspired by the Holy Spirit. They're handpicked by the Lord Jesus Christ. They can effect miracles. God works miracles through them. They can heal the sick. They can raise the dead. That kind of thing. Miracle, miracle. Have you ever been to a miracle service? I have been to miracle services. I have yet to see anybody raise the dead. Apostles could raise the dead. And handkerchiefs could touch a person, and what happens? We're not talking pray really hard and then go to the doctors for 30 years and you're going to be healed. We're talking their shadow falls on you, or you touch their handkerchief, and what happens? You are healed, healed. Not you think you're healed, not you want to be healed, not if the medicine works, you're healed. Those miracles were given to those particular extraordinary office, not for a circus sideshow, but to testify to the truthfulness of the gospel, and especially that the gospel of grace is for what kind of people? Gentiles. That's what it was for. Go out into all of the nations preaching the gospel, preaching all that I teach. So all of these signs, Christ has come, Christ is saving Jew and Gentile, being grafted into the people of God. So the apostle is an extraordinary church officer. We have the apostle, the extraordinary church officer, writing to a minister, a pastor, an elder, pastor, teacher. They're ordinary church officers. They're not handpicked by the Lord Jesus Christ. They didn't see the resurrected Jesus Christ. They didn't witness the resurrection of Jesus. They don't have miraculous powers. I no longer believe that we live in the apostolic age. I don't believe in the narrow sense of the word there are any more apostles in the narrow sense of the word, meaning inspired by God the Holy Spirit, they can speak the words of Scripture, and they can effect miracles. I think that's over. I know there are people that believe that. I've been around a bunch of them. I don't believe it. I'm not picking on them. But in the narrow sense, gone. The pastoral epistles are what's normative for the epoch or the era that we live. A man is called by God inwardly, and he is equipped by God inwardly, and then the presbytery, the group of men, the church, affirms that he has been called by God. 1 Timothy chapter 4. They lay hands on that man and say, God has equipped you to be an evangelist. God has equipped you to be a minister. So extraordinary church officer giving instruction to an ordinary church officer. Does that make sense? And in the Apostle Paul's case, he would have a superior authority in the church. He's the one setting up pastors. Timothy, you're in Ephesus. Titus, you're in Crete. He has a superior authority to govern, and he's speaking to, and I don't use the word as a pejorative, a subordinate. We usually like the term subordinate or inferior, but they're words that describe things. I'm not using it as demeaning of a person's worth or anything like that. A superior authority, Paul, tells a subordinate authority, Titus, this is what God wants for you. But because it's placed in the Word of God, is this just friendly advice from Paul to Timothy? Hey, if you would like, I don't know, I was thinking of writing a letter. This would be some nice things. I really like you. You like me. Is this just friendly advice for Timothy? No. It's what to Timothy? It's the Word of God. Paul doesn't open up and say, hi, this is Paul, your buddy. He opens up and says, Paul, this is Paul, your what? I am an apostle. He uses his office. I don't use the term reverend or the office reverend. I myself don't like it. Don't believe that. Well, that's another side. I don't like it. I think it's, read Matthew 23. Paul opens up with his apostolic authority. Remember the notion of government? Remember the notion of authority? He's coming to Timothy and says, Timothy, I come in the name above all names. I am your friend. I love you. I'm your father in the faith. You're my son in the faith. I love you. But I am coming as an inspired apostle with the word of God. So when Timothy reads this, he's reading this as this is the very word of God. This is how I want you to speak to false teachers. This is how I want you to speak to an older man, to a younger man, to an older woman, to a younger woman. God is saying all of this. Remember I said, like at the outset, if you're sitting here, why would I want to be part of a sermon series that's God's government of a pastor? I'm not a pastor. Well, would you like to know how to speak to someone who's older, younger, sister, male, female? Would you like to know how to respond when heretics come into the church, false teachers? All of those kind of things. All of these are applicable to us. And so we have the superior authority writing to the subordinate authority. This is what God wants for you. Timothy is a young man. He's a young minister with massive responsibilities. I have no doubt the apostolic authority of the Apostle Paul would have reaped him many benefits. There were people in the church that said, what do you know? I don't know how Paul was, Timothy, excuse me, 20 or 30 years old. I don't know. But they were looking at him like, you young whippersnapper. When I came to this church 19 and a half years ago, actually 20 and a half years ago, Jim Heemster brought me here. And I came with him. My wife and kids were at the house in Tallahassee. And I didn't know Jim said, this is one of the guys. And so there were only like 13 people here. I looked really young back then. And so I walked in the room and they all went like this, bummer, who is this kid? We thought we were getting someone that was knew something. And there was a woman who was stone cold deaf in the church. And I'm talking to her, she could read lips. She grabbed my hand, you're married. I said, yes, ma'am, I'm married. Kids, I go, yes, ma'am, two kids. And then my stock went up when I told them I was married with kids and how old I was. I was in my mid to late 30s. So when they thought I was a kid, what does he know? We don't even want him. That's Timothy. And so being able to say, wait a minute, I am Timothy, the Apostle Paul says, I have the authority of God to say what I... This is not kind of like lording over your authority, like, I'm the pastor of this joint. This is in a winsome manner, in a gentle... He tells him, don't let people look down on your what? The Apostle Paul, inspired by God the Holy Spirit, tells me to do my ministry. I'm here because God sent me here, not because I put myself here. Why was the Apostle Paul the Apostle Paul? Did he take the office to himself? No. Who gave him the office? Jesus Christ himself. And that's the same, principally it's the same, but practically it works a little bit different with the ordinary minister. No ordinary minister says, look it, I'm here, I'm the man. That's not how it works. God calls you inwardly, he gifts you inwardly, and then he commissions you outwardly through the laying on of hands by the church. Self-called people are dangerous. This is a dangerous... Everybody and their brother thinks that they're called by God. This is... The Bible says in Hebrews chapter 5, Jesus didn't take the... He didn't usurp... He's no usurper. God gave it to... The Father gave it to God the Son. The risen Lord Jesus Christ gave this office to the Apostle Paul, and God the Holy Spirit set Timothy apart for the work. And so we have Paul teaching us all of these things. I don't want to get into here right now because I only got 5 more minutes maybe. It is unbiblical, unscriptural, and wrong. Is that good enough? To be a professing Christian but not a member of a local church. And I'm not here arguing for how precise or strict the form of membership should be. There are some churches, and I have been a member of a church that says we don't do membership, but they have a loose form of membership. If you slow down long enough and look at what they do, they have elders, they have deacons, they have a pastor, and people submit to them. Although they don't do a formal statement of I am joining, it's still a form of church membership, loose in its form, but a form of church membership. It is unbiblical to be a professing Christian to say, just me and my house cat, I'm at the house watching Hour of Power. That's unbiblical. Read Romans 12, 1 Corinthians 12. Jesus doesn't save a person to be a finger not attached to the hand, right? And I'm going to read something, and I promise I'm not being self-serving. You ready? Let me put my hockey helmet on. Hebrews 13, verse 17. Obey your leaders and submit to them. This is a class of ecclesiastical leaders. This is like the minister and the elders. For they keep watch over your souls as those who will give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with grief, for this would be unprofitable for you. Beloved, when this letter presupposes that all Christians will have a pastor of some form who looks out for them. This is written to the pastor. This is what I want you to do. But this is written for the church member. This is what to expect from my minister. So if you go to the church and you walk in and say, well, okay, I want a pastor and a minister like the Bible says, and the guy says, let me tell you the funny thing I did on my vacation or the funny joke that I did. What should you do if it's your first day? What should you hear from your minister? Timothy, preach the word. And when you get tired of preaching the word, preach the word. I've gone way too long, but I want to end with this. You know what? I don't want to steal all that. I do want to end this way. Paul writes to Timothy. I'll bring more of Timothy in next week. But Paul ends this to Timothy. He is, essentially pronounces a priestly blessing upon him. It's very priest-like. It's like the book of Numbers, chapter 6. It's a benediction. Benediction is a fancy word for blessing. It's a priestly blessing. He says to Timothy that he loves this guy. He's his spiritual father, and he's his spiritual son. Now, Pastor Timothy, may God give you his grace. May God lavish his mercy upon you, and may you enjoy his peace. Well, all Christians have that. All true believers, we are the recipients of God's saving grace. All true believers are recipients of the mercy of God. What's mercy? Mercy is kindness and love for people that don't deserve it, sinners. We as believers have joined the mercy of God. He's forgiven us of all of our sins, and he loves us. Mercy and peace. As a believer, God is not angry with you anymore for your sins because he laid it upon Christ. And so we have peace with God. We have peace in our conscience because the Holy Spirit abides within us. All Christians enjoy that. But he says to Timothy, as a pastor in particular, may God lavish grace upon grace, mercy upon mercy, peace upon peace as a pastor. And Martin Luther said essentially this, the reason he pronounces this blessing upon him as a pastor is, he said, because of the particular difficulties of the pastor. And I really don't want to be self-serving, but I want to say this. I was converted. The moment I was converted, I felt called to the ministry. Same event. And God put me on the Methuselah plan to get me into the ministry. Very good, very wise. If God put me in the pulpit right away, I was a wrecking crew. And he put me on the slow plan. And when as sitting out in the church, waiting for God to open the doors, I would sit and go, I could do that. Yeah, yeah. I'm called by God to do that. And you think, I can move my lips. I love Jesus. I love people. I love the Bible. I want to tell everybody about Jesus. I could do this. And you think you know what the pastorate is. Is that the pastorate? How many of you are mums? So you raise your hand, you're a mum. And so my daughter, when she was pregnant, you read, like all mothers, don't you do this? You read a book on being pregnant. You read a book on being a mother. Yes. When the little one comes home, I've got this. And then you find out something different when you get the little love muffin home. What happens? It is way, way different. It's even when people do marriage. People read books on marriage. I don't say this because I want to be gentle and loving and pastoral, but I'm thinking, okie dokie with that marriage book. And what happens when you go from the book to the real thing? Oh boy, howdy. Isn't it hard being a mom? Is it hard being a real dad? What about being a real wife and a real husband? Responsibilities, the pain, all of those things. Ministers have those. Ministers have those. And Luther would say, because you're out front, some of the military men would know this, if you're the point man, what happens to you first? You get shot first. And Paul talks about it in 1 Corinthians chapter 4. He says, I'm a mess. I love the church so much. I'm getting abused so much for preaching Jesus. And what supports the minister to do the work? The grace of God, the mercy of God, and the peace of God. Beloved, let's be good Bereans. Let's love our Lord and our Savior and study wherever he's placed us. All of us are in some kind of sphere. If you have authority in any place, in your home, in your work, in any place, or if you're called to serve God in any way, in any place, remember, if you think, I don't know how to do it, I don't have the power to do this. Beloved, as a Christian, you do. You are a recipient of this saving grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. God has lavished his mercy on you. And you have the peace of God. And in Jesus Christ, you can do all things. And you can serve or govern whoever God has called you to lead or guide, whoever, with grace and mercy and with peace. Because God has given you those three things. Amen? May God be pleased with the preaching of his word.